And this afternoon, I direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in this portion some weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 1, where we spoke about praying for what matters most. And today we want to talk about praying for what matters most, part 2. Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you remember we looked at this prayer. We said that this prayer of the Apostle Paul goes beyond asking for things temporal. And we have to confess, if we're honest, oftentimes, many of us, we find ourselves praying more along the lines of the temporal and not as much as we should for the spiritual, for those things that directly concern the kingdom of God. Paul was prompted to pray this prayer for the Ephesians when he thought of the marvelous grace of God toward them, the rich treasures they had in Christ. And we established that the power of this prayer of the Apostle Paul was rooted in his high, lofty views of God. This prayer, we saw, first of all, consisted of thanksgiving, and that's where we ended last time. And we want to go on this afternoon to say that this prayer for the Ephesian Christians consisted of petition. It consists of petition, specifically that aspect of intercession. And here Paul petitions God to do certain things on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. If we are at a loss as to how to pray for our fellow believers, if we are at a loss for words, for ideas, as to how we should articulate our prayers to God on behalf of others, here we find such material. We can find what to pray for, not only for ourselves, but for other believers here in this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Well, how should we pray for others? First of all, Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers, notice in verse 17, might come to an appreciation of God's person. He prayed that they might come to an appreciation of God's person. Here's what he says. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The objective of Paul's prayer here is not merely that the Ephesian Christians might come to a head knowledge about God, might come to know about God, but rather that they might come to know God. There's a big difference. It's one thing to know about God, it's another thing to know God. Paul is not speaking here of a cerebral knowledge, a head knowledge, the kind of knowledge that derives from doctrinal truths about God, propositional truths about God. No, what he's talking about here is a deep, personal, intimate knowledge of God. In fact, the Greek word he uses there bears that out, because he not just uses the word, the general word for knowing, gnosis, but here what he does, he uses the word epignosis, which intensifies the word, which means that he does not just want them to know, but to really, really know, if we could express it in such homely terms. It's like we are saying, you know that you know that you know that you know. That's the kind of knowledge Paul is here talking about. He's conveying here the idea of depth or fullness of knowledge. And what Paul desires is that his readers should come into a deep spiritual, experiential, or as some would put it, an experimental knowledge of God. A knowledge that comes not by mere intellectual endeavor, but by spiritual, divine enabling. Yes, at conversion, we came to a knowledge of God. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul uses that language of our coming to know God. And he says, or rather being known by God. Suffice it to say, part of what it means to be saved is to know God. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know God, the only true one. But God's intention for us is this. That after we have come to savingly know him, his intention is that we come to know him in a very deep, personal, and living way. We see this, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul prays for the Colossian Christians. He desires that they bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, as he wrote the book of Philippians, the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul had just had been 30 years a Christian, 30 years a Christian when he was penning the Epistle to the Philippian Christians. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul's desire, here's how he expressed his desire. Paul says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. Here's what he says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Here's a man, 30 years a Christian, 30 years a Christian, and yet Paul was desirous, earnestly desirous of knowing God. And the question this afternoon is this, how do you and I come into this knowledge of God, this deep personal knowledge of God? It's not a very popular subject, especially in Reformed circles, because very often, if we're not very careful, we find ourselves majoring in what we call propositional truths, that is, truths derived from the Word of God, and we certainly ought to do that. But here's the point. God desires that we come into a living, personal, intimate awareness of who he is. So let's ask a question and answer this question. How do we come into a deep personal knowledge of God? And let me suggest at least three ways. First of all, we come into such knowledge by communing with him, by communion with him. We come to know God deeply, we are saying here, by means of what? Prayer. By holding regular converse with him, talking to him, fellowshipping with him. And here's a challenge for you and me. Here's the challenge for you and me. Are we on speaking terms with the Lord? Are we on speaking terms with the Lord? I mean, not just coming to him for things, but really communing with him. And oftentimes, if we're honest, we'd have to say we come to him for things, but really, for many, there's hardly anything of communion with him. And the very fact that Paul prays that the Ephesian believers might come to know God, the very fact that he's using the medium of prayer to ask that they come into this knowledge of God suggests, it proves there that prayer itself is the means to coming to know God, to our coming to know God. So first of all, we come into a deep, intimate knowledge of God, not only by means of communion with God, and that's the first thing. But secondly, we come into a deep, intimate knowledge of God by commitment to his word. These two things we must keep in proper balance. We need, first of all, communion with God. We need, secondly, commitment to his word. And I'm not necessarily establishing any order. I'm just saying that we need these two things. We need communion with God and we need commitment to his word. That is to say, obeying the word of God. We come to know God as we obey him. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Here's what Jesus says, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I believe one of those ways we do that, we quoted that in Sunday school this morning, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may what? Prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In other words, we come to prove experientially or experimentally what it is about God concerning his will, concerning who he is. Communion with God, commitment or obedience to his word are means by which we come to know God. But notice in our text, Paul cites here one specific way in which we come to an intimate knowledge of God, and we could put it like this. We come to know God by the conferrence of his spirit, by the conferrence of his spirit. Here we are talking about what God by his spirit gives us so that we can come to know him. And according to Paul, what are the conferments of God's Spirit? What does he give us in order that we might know him? For which Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. He prays and he points out that this comes by the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. No, Paul is not just talking about the Spirit, lowercase s. In other words, we would say an aura or a filling of wisdom. He's talking about the personal Holy Spirit. Yes, because in the Old Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of knowledge. Whereas the Ephesian believers had already the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit by virtue of their being saved. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit after you are being saved, after you are saved. Ephesians 4 verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit with which you are sealed to the day of redemption. Even though they had the presence of the Spirit in their hearts, they needed the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's referring to when he speaks of the Spirit of wisdom. In other words, the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom, the Holy Spirit who gives revelation. And it is by the Spirit that their perception and appreciation of who God is becomes clearer and more keener. For us to really know God, for us to know him intimately, for us to have an experiential knowledge of him. Here's the point we're making. Here's what the text is establishing. It is entirely a spiritual, supernatural venture. It's not just by sheer head knowledge or mere head knowledge. It's not how much theology we know. It's not how much doctrine we know. And we're not discounting that. The last person to discount doctrine, the last person to discount theology would be the person standing behind this pulpit. Well, here's what we are saying. We could know the Bible from cover to cover. It's a totally different thing from knowing God as the Spirit imparts wisdom concerning who God is. It is only the Spirit of God as he sheds light. And let me stress this. You know this. It bears repeating. When we talk about an experiential knowledge of God, Here's the point, and I want to emphasize this. It is not some mystical thing floating in the air, devoid of the scriptures, the word of God. We cannot, apart from the word of God, come to know God. But what we are saying here is this. It is the word of God in tandem with the spirit of God, shedding light on the word of God, that brings to our knowledge who God is in a personal, living way. Regarding our coming to such acquaintance with God, then, Paul cites the enabling role of the Spirit of God in his capacity as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, let's look at these two provisions of the Holy Spirit, namely wisdom and revelation. First of all, we look at wisdom as used here. Wisdom speaks of depth of insight. It has to do with perception. It has to do with discernment of spiritual realities beyond what mere human intellect can ever fathom. It goes beyond what even academic theological learning can grant us. As we said earlier, beyond what head knowledge affords us, how do we know that? Look at verse 18. There in verse 18a, Paul issues this qualifier. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You know, many would say today, having your heads, having your brains filled with truth. And that's very important once again. But notice he says here, having the eyes. He's talking about the spiritual eyes. He says, of the heart speaks of what? Affection. And part of what it means to know God is to love God. To love him is to know him. How do we know when we're loving him? Goes back to what we said earlier. We're obeying him. We're delighting in his word. We're delighting in his will. And as we delight in his will, as we love him, John chapter 14, Jesus says, I will love him and will come to him and I will manifest myself to him. But we are making the point here, such knowledge is never devoid of the principles of the word of God. In other words, God is not going to come and give us some mysterious knowledge that has never heretofore been known. No, 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 no. Everything we need to know about God is here. But what do we mean by this deep, intimate knowledge of God? Here it comes, and I think I have a clearer illustration for you. It is when we are getting in the scriptures, we're applying the word of God, the spirit of God sheds light on the word, and you know we say, aha, there it is. The idea here is this, the word of God comes home with clarity, the word of God comes home with force, it comes with vividness. We say, yes, Lord, this is your word, this is your truth. I have a clearer understanding of who you are. That is why it pays to serve you. That is why I need to go beyond my feelings and obey you, because you said in your word that when I do this, then this will take place. And there it is. And in this way, beloved, we come to know the reality of who God is. There are things spiritual and divine which we cannot see with our external physical eyes, but only with our inner spiritual eyes. And that is with the eyes of our hearts, as the word of God here puts it. It is the Spirit who grants not only wisdom in the knowledge of God, but Paul tells us he grants revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, as used in this text, the word revelation does not, and we need to stress that, it is not unmediated, live and direct reception of a message or a word from God such as the apostles received. You and I cannot get revelation today in that sense. Many Christians, professing Christians, go off on a bandwagon. Well, God spoke to me while I was having my devotion this morning. God just appeared to me like that. And let me say this. What must we do with that? We must be extremely cautious. Extremely cautious. Listen, as used here, revelation is more akin to the Spirit's work of illumination. God does not reveal new truths to us. What the Spirit of God does, the Spirit of God sheds light on the Word of God, and in that sense, it becomes new to us, it becomes fresh, it becomes alive, and that's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit, He sheds light on the Word of God in such a way as to give us a lively, vivid discovery and appreciation of who God is. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Just imagine the profoundly radical transformation that would come about in your life and in my life if we came to a real deep knowledge and appreciation of God, of who He is. If ever this prayer of the Apostle Paul were to be actualized in our lives, were to become a reality in our lives, my friends, for sure, I tell you what would happen, among the things that would happen, the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Because you know something, go back to Philippians chapter 3, 8 through following, what does Paul say there in the context of his desire to know God? He says, the things of this earth, all His attainments, all His acquisition, he says, I count as rubbish for the excellence and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. If ever we come to know God, if ever we come to realize who God is, then what will happen is this: we will set little store by the things of this world. It means that hardly would we tend toward being preoccupied with things temporal, rather our affections would be more absorbed with the things of God, with things that are eternal. Like Paul, we would count the treasures of this world as rubbish, as nothing being near the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ. So Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers might come to an appreciation of God's person. But secondly, Paul prayed that the Ephesian Christians might come to an appreciation of God's purpose for them. That is to say, His saving purpose, His saving, redeeming purpose for them. In verse 18b, he describes it as this, that you might come to know the hope to which He has called you. The hope to which He has called you. Hope in the New Testament is more than just wishful thinking. It's more than just some kind of vague optimism. Hope in the New Testament, in the Word of God, refers to assured, confident anticipation of future glory. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's something sure to happen, and because of that, we are filled with anticipation. And what Paul is desirous of as he prays for these Christians is that they might come to know the hope of God's calling. Why God saved them? And to what end did He save them? You know, to know the hope, what is the hope to which God has called us? God has called us. Means, among other things, to come into a deep-rooted conviction, a deep-rooted conviction as to the wonderful eternal blessings that yet lie ahead in glory. Let's ask this question. Look at your heart, look at your affections, look at your mind. I'm challenging myself as well. Ask yourself this question. What is your number one desire? If you reduce everything in terms of your hopes, your dreams, your expectations, if you were to reduce them to one single element, what would that thing be? Can I tell you what for most people it is, even for professing Christians, for many a Christian? It's rooted down here. It's rooted down here. And don't get me wrong, we have dreams, we have hopes, we have expectation, and they are legitimate. But let me say this. At the end of the day, what should be uppermost in your heart and mine, it is the hope of future glory. It is the hope of what we're going to be, what we're going to become when Jesus comes. 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He is pure. that you might know the hope of his calling. Why did God save you? To what end did God save you? Do you know why God saved you? Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Do you know what is the hope of his calling you? Do you know to what end God saved you and me? Some people, for some people, it's one reason, one factor relating to why God saved them, and it was this, is this simply to get them out of hell? But let me say this, it's far more than that. It's far more than that. If it be asked to what end did God save you and me, and we need to come to appreciate that end, that hope for which we are saved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's one of the purposes of that hope, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 2 verse 10 relate this, his saving us, to the fact that he prepared us beforehand for good works, that we should walk in them, that our lives should be living demonstrations of his grace here in this life, here on earth. Ephesians 4 verse 1 relates his saving us to this, he says that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he called us. Paul wants them to have the certainty. He wants them to have it as a matter of conviction, the reality of God's saving grace. He wants for them to have it stirring in their hearts as a matter of hope, eternity with God in heaven. Listen to him, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Listen to his ardent desire of this hope. He says, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, that we would have in our hearts, in our bosom, a burning anticipation, a filling of this hope whereby our sight is set on heaven. Our sight is set on fulfilling God's purpose for our lives here as his redeemed. Well, Paul prayed, number one, that the Ephesian Christians might come to an appreciation of God's person, that they might come to know God, really, really know God. And secondly, he prayed that they might come to an appreciation of God's purpose for them. But thirdly, he prayed that they might come into an appreciation of God's possession of them. And that's huge. He is praying that they might come to an appreciation of God's possession of them. We see that in verse 18c, Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians might know not only the hope to which God called them, but he wants for them to know what he describes as what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now stop there for a moment. What Paul suggests here, as I said, is mind-blowing. Earlier in verse 11 of this chapter, in verse 11, Paul taught that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that boggles the mind, but I tell you, we can deal with that. It's easier to wrap our minds around the idea that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, because when God saved us, God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, opened up a wealth of riches for us. We are blessed with spiritual blessings, all kinds of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But here in verse 18, Paul is not talking about the inheritance we have in God, in Christ. Paul is talking here about God's inheritance in us. Now stop and think for a moment. Think of that. Just consider again the superlative terms in which Paul expresses this truth. He speaks not just of God's inheritance in us, the saints, not just of his glorious inheritance in us as saints, but he speaks here of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints in us. You know what that says to us? More than you and I can ever know, God prizes us as his redeemed. We are precious to him. We are everything to him. It tells us that God takes great pride in us, that he takes great pleasure in us, that he takes great delight in us as his redeemed, as his people. And if we stop to think of that, my friends, it will certainly make all the difference in how we live. That when we are despised by the world, when we are shunned by the world, yes, even when we are shunned by family and friends, we in Christ Jesus, God loves us with an everlasting love. He treasures us. In fact, in the book of Malachi, he refers to his people as what? His jewels. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, I think it's verse 8, he says, the one who troubles you, the one who touches you, it's as though he has touched the apple of my eye. God has an inheritance in us. Why? Because he has vested so much in us. He has given, he gave everything he had. He gave all the riches of heaven. In what sense did he give all the riches of heaven? He gave all the riches of heaven when he gave of himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Paul, as he thinks of this vast wealth that God has in us, he says this, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why is God so disposed toward us? We who were once rebels against him, we were once enemies against him, why does he treasure us so much? Oh, my friend, here it comes, because of what he has done in us through Christ. He treasures us. He treasures us. He prizes us. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. Here's what the scripture says. The extent to which he treasures us. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. In other words, the Lord's inheritance is his people. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. He redeemed us. He saved us that we might be a people of his own. A people for his possession. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Were zealous of good works. That was Titus chapter 2 verse 14. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says we are royal priesthood, a people of his own, showing us there the extent to which he prizes us, to which he cherishes us. The fourth petition Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesian Christians is that they might come not only to an appreciation of God's possession of them, but an appreciation of God's power in them. An appreciation of God's power in them. Verses 19 and 20. Because in addition, Paul says, I want for you to come to know what is the, and watch his superlative terms again. He doesn't just use comparative terms. He goes into the superlative. He adds these adjectives. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, and so on and so forth. He prays here not only that they might come to know God's power, and not just that they might come to know the greatness of God's power, but that they might come to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward them. Let me ask this question. Do you know what that power is? It's the very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It's the very power by which he's now seated at the right hand of God. It is the very power that Paul says he wants to know there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. What Paul is saying there, in other words, is this: I want to know that power that brought Christ back from the dead. I want to know it in an experiential way. I want that same power to be operative in my life, to lift me above the plane of this world of the spiritually dead. I want to live on the highest plane possible for God, to the glory of God. He wants to know what? Resurrection power. He wants to know resurrection power, the very power which brought back Christ from the dead. You know, we learn from Psalm 33, verse 6, that creation was affected by God's word, by his breath. But salvation, the word of God suggests, was accomplished by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And it took tremendous power to raise him from the dead, to burst the bands of death, to burst the strongholds of Satan. It took the might and power, the resurrection power, to do that and to see Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. You say, what's the significance of this power for you and for me today in terms of how we live? Oh, my friends, how we need to tap into this power. How we need this power to resist the devil. We need this power to flee temptation. We need this power to endure trials. We need this power to endure testings. Because you know something? Apart from this power, the enemy of our souls will wipe us out completely. And we need that kind of power. The wonderful, assuring truth is this, beloved: it's available. For his divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1, we quoted that this morning, his divine power has given to us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of him who calls us. We have that knowledge in the propositional truths of the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, we take it in, we learn doctrine, we learn about God. As we obey that Word, what happens? The Spirit of God sheds light on the Word of God, making Christ real to our hearts, Christ real to our minds. We come to know him in a real, living way. We come to know not only his person, we come to know his power, we come to know the wealth of possession he has in us, we come to know God fully, which means we must spend time communing with him. Have you been talking to him? We need to revise our prayer life. We need to ensure that we are indeed spending time with him. Are we committed to his word? Are we taking it in daily, reading, praying, studying? Are we availing ourselves of the means of grace? And if we faithfully are committed to these things with dependence on God, with dependence on his grace, then God, by his Spirit, has pledged to make good these blessings in our hearts, in our lives. May he do that for his name's sake and to his glory. Amen.